please. And as you turn to page 17, may I make a correction? Somebody called my attention to it, that an assignment is repeated on pages 11 and 15. You notice that? Just do it one time. I made a mistake there. You don't have to do it twice. Somebody wondered whether they had to do it for 30 verses. No, just 15. It's my mistake. Strange, I've gone 57 years. That seems to have been the first mistake I've made. Let's look to the Lord now and commit our time to Him. Our Father, how we thank Thee for the precious truth. Thy grace is sufficient for us. Thy strength is made perfect in weakness. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy strength is not made perfect in our strength, but that Thy strength is made perfect in our weakness. And we ask that through our present study of Judges, Thou wilt write this truth in a new way upon our hearts. How we thank Thee again for the central message of this wonderful book, defeat swallowed up in victory. And we ask, Lord, that that may be far more than a historical statement to us, but may it be an experiential statement. We pray for all of us in this class. All of us need this, Lord, but some in a particular way need it today. And we ask that Thy Spirit will drive home this truth of defeat swallowed up in victory. Now give us a victorious week together in our study. And may we have a consciousness of the fact that we're meeting together by Thy Holy Spirit around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May He see of the travail of His soul on Calvary, and may He be satisfied. We ask in His dear name. Amen. We closed last time with the second principle on page 17, the distinctive contribution of the book of Judges. And I reminded you that the distinctive contribution is that more than any other book in the Bible, it reveals God as the one who overcomes human failures. You may begin to teach Joshua with a person, and he may come to you and say, "I'm not ready for Joshua. I'm just so defeated in everything, I'm just not ready for Joshua." You take him into the message of Judges. The God who overcomes human failure, defeat swallowed up in victory. Our third principle is to note the place of Judges in the canon of Scripture. In order to show how Judges is located in the canon of Scripture, I want you to take it alongside Joshua. Joshua gives the message of victory. It's the message of victory positively stated. Judges follows with the negative message of victory. The message of victory negatively stated. Now remember, students, it isn't a different message. It's exactly the same message. But Joshua gives it positively and Judges gives it negatively. It's just another illustration of what we keep emphasizing, that you'll never really know a truth if you don't learn it both positively and negatively. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit is presenting it to us, He gives it to us negatively first, and then positively. Many times He follows the order here, to give the message positively and then to give it negatively. I might express that same thing in slightly different language and say that Joshua is written in the major key, and Judges is written in the minor key. Now in the Christian life, you're going to read both things like this. You're going to need them both. That which is written in the major key of great victory, and then that which is written in the minor key. That's one thing I love about the book of Psalms. All 150 of the Psalms were set to music, but not all of them were written in the major key. Some of the Psalms were written in the major key. Some of them were written in the minor key. But, oh, I need both in the Christian life. Because oftentimes I know I'm supposed to be living in the major key, but I'm in the minor key. And how can I get out of the minor key into the major key? And, oh, praise God, He doesn't leave me alone and just say, "Now, you try to get up to the major key, and I'll meet you there."
But God stoops right down to meet me when I'm singing in the minor key. And then he changes it from minor key music to major key music. I like to think of Judges in relation to Joshua in terms of the message of revival. Joshua is a period of great revival in the history of Israel. I told you earlier that under Joshua, Israel was at the highest spiritual watermark of its entire history. Under Joshua, Israel was at the highest spiritual watermark of its entire history. But in Judges, what do you have? Judges might be called the aftermath of revival. And you see, Judges is just a great warning about resting in past laurels, resting in your laurels. You've heard it said, you can't live on past victory. Oh, is that ever true? I can't live on past victory. You can't live on past victory, but I can try to do it. And the book of Judges illustrates the fact that you can't live on past victory. When you're studying Judges chapter 17 to 21, you're going to find that this awful state of affairs came just shortly after Joshua's death. And you wonder how Israel could go from the highest spiritual watermark of its entire history to such a low and chaotic state of affairs. This just shows you, you can't trust a revival. You've got to trust a living Savior to keep the work going. I remember the year I joined the faculty of the Bible College was in 1936. And they'd had a real revival, a real touch from God the year before. Then when one of the freshmen came and they settled down a few months in the year, he made this statement to one of the upperclassmen one day. That upperclassman said it was a real dagger to his own soul. The statement was, you had revival last year. What's happened to the upperclassmen now? Well, now, of course, that could have been wrong criticism. Sometimes a freshman or an underclassman can wrongly criticize the upperclassman. And maybe they are in a state of revival, and we're so far away from it, we don't even recognize it. That's always possible. But this other is also possible. And Judges might be called the aftermath of the revival. So to summarize it, both of them give the message of victory. But Joshua is primarily the positive message of victory, and Judges is the negative approach to the message of victory. Our fourth principle is a very important one. Stress the common denominators of the Judges and their deliverances. Would you please underscore this first statement? One of the things which runs through the story of the Judges is the weak things which God used in order to bring deliverance. There are two New Testament verses that are wonderfully illustrated here. One is 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 is one key to understanding the story of the Judges. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong. And notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, after I have gotten over being weak, then am I strong. That's what man says. God doesn't say, after I've gotten over being weak, then am I strong. He says, when then? I just like to emphasize those two words, when and then. When I am weak, then am I strong. And the other verse is also from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:25. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. I well remember a comment that Dr. Fleece made on that verse some years ago in my hearing. He said, the weakness of God is stronger than men, but God hasn't offered us his weakness. He's offered us his strength. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Of course, this is only figurative language because God isn't weak in anything. But even the weakness of God is stronger than man. And yet God hasn't offered me his weakness. God has offered me his strength. From your own reading of 3:7 to 16, show in detail how God used the weak things to confound the mighty. Let me give you six illustrations of this from the story of the Judges. I wonder how many of you got this first one, Ehud, in chapter 3, verse 15, E-H-U-D. Ehud, mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15, is a man left-handed. And somebody says, is the fact that you're left-handed a sign of weakness? No, not in itself, and it also is not a sign that you have a quirk in your personality. Have you ever heard anybody make a statement like that, that anybody who's left-handed has a quirk in his personality? Doesn't mean that at all. If he's left-handed, it just means he can do work better with his left hand than he can do with his right hand. And that's just a foolish idea that many have. Of course, it is true that most people are right-handed. But you don't have a quirk in the personality if you do things better with the left hand than with the right hand. Now, Edersheim, E-D-E-R-S-H-E-I-M, in this book I often refer to, Bible History, I have it in 7 volumes. I think it's republished in about 4 volumes. Very excellent on the Old Testament. Edersheim says the expression here, a man left-handed, in the Hebrew literally means weak as to his right hand. That's the little Hebrew. He was weak as to his right hand. Evidently, something had happened to weaken his right hand. In other words, he wasn't naturally left-handed. He was naturally right-handed. Maybe some animal had attacked him. Maybe in some other way he'd come into misfortune, and he was weak as to his right hand. That brings back very vivid memories in my own case, because my father was weak as to his right hand. Dad was right-handed, and just a couple of years before I was born, he had his right hand cut off. He worked in a factory. When he worked in the factory, he got it caught in the rip saw one day, and it just ripped the whole thing off right here. Many times I've had that old stub dig into me, you know, when I was a little child up on his knee. And I have very vivid recollection of that. Well, my father really worked hard on it. He didn't like to put everybody out waiting on him. And so really we'd go to a restaurant sometime and the waitress would offer to cut his meat or something. Well, we kids wouldn't do it because he didn't want us to. He just did it himself. So the hardest thing for him to do was to tie his shoestring and untie his shoestring. You try to figure that sometime. You try to do that with one hand and see how well you get along with it. But you see, my dad was weak as to his right hand. Something had happened to that right hand, and that evidently is true of Ehud. And you see, God used him to win the victory, although he had that natural handicap. Students, one of the greatest blessings God can give you in life is a natural handicap. One of the greatest blessings God can give me in life is a natural handicap. Now, please don't get the wrong idea of that, that Dr. E. Stanley Jones, the modernist, has. Heard a person one time quote from E. Stanley Jones when he made this statement, that a life worthwhile is a life that has overcome some handicap. Now that sounds good, but that's on the level of earth. That's giving glory to man, not glory to God. What is a life worthwhile? One that can overcome some handicap? No. A life worthwhile is one that believes that Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection has overcome every handicap. Oh, there's a big difference. One is centered in man. The other is centered in God. And the other completely gives the glory to God. The second illustration of weak things that God used is Shamgar. S-H-A-M-G-A-R. Shamgar is referred to briefly in chapter 3, verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 31 of Judges mentions Shamgar, who went out single-handedly with an ox goad and killed 600 men. Now, commentators differ as to exactly what the ox goad was and how effective it would be in war. But one thing seems clear, and that is that the ox goad was not an ordinary weapon of warfare, not an ordinary implement of warfare. And he went out with an ox goad, just not an ordinary implement of warfare. He slew 600 men. The third illustration is Deborah, D-E-B-O-R-A-H, who is the woman general. Now, sometimes people ask the question, has God ever called a woman to be a preacher? In my New Testament class lately. We've been studying 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we've been trying to get the Bible approach to the question of women preachers, woman's place in the church. Not my point to go into that now, but I want to say this. Deborah was more than a woman preacher. See, the Bible calls her a prophetess. She was more than that. She was a woman general. Well, you ask, does God ever lead a woman to be a preacher? Here's a question even more than the first one. Does God ever lead a woman to be a general, leading men to warfare? And I think one of the most thrilling things about Deborah is that as a woman general, she was used to accomplish something that men generals, masculine generals, were not able to accomplish. I suppose many of you are familiar with the legendary heroine, Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc was a legendary heroine. Deborah wasn't legendary. Deborah was a real article. And as a real article, she was a woman general. Oh, you see, the sovereign God doesn't usually use women in that capacity. But who am I to say that he couldn't do it? Who are you to say that he couldn't do it? He did it in the case of Deborah. The fourth illustration is Gideon, G-I-D-E-O-N. And of course, the great illustration about Gideon is his army of 300. And you remember, with his army of 300, how many Midianites did he put to rout? You'll find it in Judges chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10 shows that with an army of 300, Gideon put to rout an army of 135,000. Now, if you figure that up, you'll find what were the odds against him. The odds against him were 450 to 1. Those were the odds against him. 451. That's one of the ways God's going to prepare you for battle, young people. He's going to get you so the odds against you are 450 to 1. Oftentimes we start off and the odds are about 10 to 1 against us, and we don't see how we're going to do anything. And then, you know, you begin to pray about it, and when you pray about it, the situation gets worse than it was. Well, that's true as far as Gideon was concerned. You see, he started off with an army of 32,000. If you figure that out, you'll find that the odds were about 4 to 1 against him. But when he ended up, the odds weren't 4 to 1 against him. They were 450 to 1 against him. And yet he won the victory. Why does God love to work like that? Because when he works like that, the greatest glory comes to the name of the Lord. And in your Christian life, that's the way God's going to deal with you when you're following in his will. You won't always have literalistic illustrations of it. But sometimes the more you pray about certain things, the greater the obstacles against you will become. And you think that you shouldn't have prayed about them in the first place. Oh no, God has to humble man in order that all the glory will come to God himself. The fifth illustration of these weak things God used is Jephthah, J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H. Jephthah is mentioned in the 11th chapter of Judges. And the very first verse of Judges 11 mentions his handicap. It says that he was a bastard. A bastard, of course, means that he was an illegitimate child. He was the child of a harlot. Now, I like to compare Jephthah with Ehud. Ehud was a man left-handed, weak as to his right hand. Ehud had a physical handicap. What kind of a handicap did Jephthah have? Jephthah had a moral handicap. You students may remember that we referred to Jephthah the first semester in our study of Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 23, 2 and 3 says that a bastard shall not enter the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. Now, the purpose of that was not to penalize somebody because of the sins of his ancestors. The purpose of that was to purify the nation of Israel. The usual rule is that a bastard lives a bastard life. Usually when somebody's an illegitimate child, he lives in sin. all through his life. That's the usual rule. But if a bastard repented and lined up with the Lord, what happened? Jephthah gives the answer to that. Jephthah became a leader in the house of God, but only had this moral handicap over him. But did that moral handicap keep him from going through to accomplish God's purpose? No, because the weakness of God is stronger than man, and God's power is made perfect in weakness. May not be many in this class who have been born in illegitimacy, but oh, students, all of us have some kind of handicap. And a handicap's a great blessing if you thank the Lord for the handicap. You know, some people just naturally aren't as nice looking as others. Have you ever just thanked the Lord for your physical looks, for the way you look? Well, the first chapter of Jeremiah makes that very clear. It shows that God had to do with the forming of Jeremiah. God had to do with the forming of you and me. You might ask me whether or not I've ever thanked the Lord for my bald head, you know, and all the trimmings that go along with it. The answer is I surely have. I'm just thankful for a bald head. I don't know all that God's accomplishing through it, but I just... Somebody might say, why, that bald head keeps me from being fascinated by you. Good. I want you fascinated by the message that I'm giving, see? And just everybody here, thank the Lord for your physical look. God made you that way, and don't always go around. Some people really, they're so terribly sensitive. If anybody mentions anything, why, just look at him and say, criticize me if you want to. You're criticizing the Lord, because he made me this way. Well, now, I'm not saying that my sin didn't have anything to do with it, but I don't think my sin made me bald-headed. I don't think it had anything to do with that. So I just thank the Lord for that. All right, Jephthah had a, we'll charge anything extra for that thrown in on the side. Jephthah had a moral handicap, just as Ehud had a physical handicap. And then the sixth illustration of it is Samson. And one thing that shows the weakness of Samson is that he went out single-handedly against the enemy. We think of Gideon with his 300. But Samson didn't have 300. Samson had an army of one, and that one was Samson himself. And he went out single-handedly against the enemy. Now remember, students, there's not the slightest indication of the fact that Samson was a man with big muscles. Not the slightest indication of the fact that Samson was imposing to look at. Later I'm going to discuss that with you when we take one of our subsequent questions about Samson. When I come to this, I often think of what the little boy said. The little boy said, the first thing I want to do when I get to heaven will be to feel old Samson's muscles. That's the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven, feel old Samson's muscles. Well, for more reasons than one, that little boy isn't going to feel old Samson's muscle in heaven. Because I think you're going to see with me when we come to the story that he was no more imposing to look at than I am when he walked down the street. People didn't just shake in their boots when they saw that horrible creature coming. More of that later on. Of course, I wasn't referring to myself as the horrible creature. You students were, you rascals. I think that's enough to show, here's six illustrations of the fact that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Now look at your next question. Can you see any obvious reason why the human writer of Judges lays continual stress upon the weak things which God used to bring deliverance? The great purpose of telling this story is to show that God won the war. Israel didn't win the war. God won the war. One of my favorite verses in this connection is from one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 2:22, the last verse of Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2:22 says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherewith is he to be accounted of? Isaiah 2:22. Israel didn't win the war. God won the war. We're not absolutely sure who wrote Judges. You realize, do you not, that in the Bible, all 12 of the historical books, from Joshua to Esther, are anonymous as to their human authorship. The Bible doesn't give us any clear revelation concerning who wrote these 12 historical books from Joshua through the book of Esther. A Jewish tradition says that Samuel wrote it. We don't know it. He may have done it. But whoever wrote it clearly was a true patriot. What's a true patriot? A true patriot is one who puts God in the center, not the nation in the center. And that's very different from patriotism as we often view it today. Often today you think that the greatest patriot is the one who's always talking up America. America's it, and nothing else is it. No, that isn't true patriotism. A true patriot is one who puts God in the center, not the nation in the center, not man in the center. I think World War II is a wonderful illustration of the fact that we didn't really win the war, that God won the war. When Prime Minister Churchill was in America during World War II, he told the men of the American press a very astounding thing. And I remember I read it one day on one of the middle pages of a newspaper. Evidently, they didn't put it on the front page because they didn't want to alarm the American people too much. But I read it on one of the inside pages. You'd think something like this would be featured in headlines, but it wasn't. And the statement was this. Churchill said, "Men of the American press, England came within 4 days of losing the war against Germany." He said the German Luftwaffe was continually dropping bombs upon the city of London. "And I called Parliament in secret session. I said, members of Parliament, England can last for 4 days longer. And after 4 days, I must approach Hitler in terms of peace." And then the people of England had a nationwide day of prayer. Churchill himself, I don't think, was a believer. He was just sort of a hard type of politician, businessman. But they had that day of prayer, and for 8 days and eight nights after that day of prayer, the German Luftwaffe didn't drop a single bomb on the city of London. They didn't follow up their advantage. And after 8 days and eight nights, England got a second breath. You know, you can do an awful lot by way of recovering in war in 8 days. A week doesn't sound like much, but in time of war, when you're pressed by the enemy, it can almost be equal a year or two under ordinary circumstances. When the German desperados were being tried at Nuremberg, I was following the trials rather carefully in the newspaper. And one of them, of course, was Goering, G-O-E-R-I-N-G, who committed suicide. Before he committed suicide, one of the reporters asked him this question one day. He said, "We noticed that at certain times in the war, Germany had a wonderful advantage. And it looked to us as though you just failed to follow up your advantage. We think you must have had some reason. Why didn't you follow up your advantage at those pivotal times?" And Goering's answer was, "We were just dumb, that's all. Just dumb." That was his answer. Well, there's an answer far deeper than that, and that answer is in God himself. Are you students familiar with what was called the miracle of Dunkirk in World War II? At Dunkirk, the whole British Navy was trapped, and the British press had already come out and admitted that Great Britain was going to lose 300,000 men at Dunkirk. They didn't. They lost about one-tenth of that number. About 25 or 30,000 is what they lost, rather than 300,000, the whole British Navy. And what happened was this, that when the British Navy was trapped at Dunkirk, God sent a series of fogs, just what you would call pea soup fogs, that completely engulfed the whole place, that almost the entire British Navy escaped unharmed. Oh, that's just part of it. Who won World War II? Big old America? No, our mighty God. Our mighty God. And the book of Judges is just written from that standpoint. Why does it call constant attention to the weak things that God used? In order that God might get the glory. In order that we might realize that man didn't win the war, but God won the war. In addition to the emphasis upon weak things, which God used, Mason discussed several other truths which run through the entire story of the 12 judges. Let me mention five other truths that I find in the story of the judges. The first is that God uses very imperfect instruments. God uses very imperfect instruments. Did you notice that at least several of these judges whom God used were very rough men? For instance, you take Samson. And oh, the more you study the story, the more you wonder how God could use a man like Samson. Why, he went out of the house. He spent the first part of the night in the home of a harlot. And then he went out from the house of the harlot and had that great strength when he picked up the gates of the city and walked off with them. And you wondered how God would use a person like that. God uses very imperfect men. Now, oftentimes, people overstate the truth. Students, don't overstate the truth. State the truth accurately. Don't overstate it. Here's the overstatement of the truth. If there's any sin in your life, God will never use you. That isn't true. If there's any sin in my life, God will not use me to the full. That's true. If there's any sin in your life, God will not use you to the full. But that just isn't the truth of the Bible, that if there's any sin in your life, God won't use you. One thing I want to note about these 12 judges is that there is a decline in their spiritual character as you go from the top to the bottom. Now, I want all of you to be familiar with the five major judges. I know when my sister was a little girl, she memorized the 12 judges, one right after the other. Well, I'm not requiring you to memorize all these. I want you to know Shamgar and his ox goad. I want you to know Ehud, the man left-handed, weakest to the right hand. But I want you to concentrate on these five major judges. Number one is Othniel. O-T-H-N-I-E-L. Number four is Deborah. D-E-B-O-R-A. Number five is Gideon, G-I-D-E-O-N. Number eight is Jephthah, J-E-P-H-C-H-A-N. And number 12 is Samson, S-A-M-S-O-N. Now, what do you notice about the moral character of those five major judges? If you check carefully, you'll see that there is a decline in their moral character. Othniel and Deborah up at the top are evidently what we would call the most spiritual of the group. Now, we don't know about Jephthah's vow. That thing, the more you study it, the less certain you'll become about it. Probably you students realize there are two chief interpretations about his vow. One is that he vowed to kill his daughter. And the other is that he vowed to devote her to a life of perpetual virginity. So she was always a virgin and she was never married. Now, if you want a detailed discussion of that second view, you'll find it in Edersheim's Old Testament history. He supports that. And he has a lot of arguments for it. That Jephthah didn't kill his daughter, but he devoted her to a life of perpetual virginity. I think the other view seems more natural to most English readers. But the more I study that on both sides, some years ago I mimeographed two pages that I gave to the students, just giving the arguments on both sides. I don't do that anymore now because really I didn't feel we'd proven a thing when we got through. And I could just tell the students, the more you study some of those points, the less certain you'll become. But one thing's clear, Jephthah was a rough kind of character. And yet God greatly used him. Then you come to Samson. And I think it's right to say that spiritually, Samson was the worst of the lot. He was the most unspiritual of the 12 judges. And yet God mightily used him. Now I think this is a tremendous illustration of what we keep emphasizing, that God deals with you as and where you are. God deals with you as and where you are. God doesn't deal with you as and where you ought to be. But he deals with you as and where you are to bring you to the place where you ought to be. Now, students, somebody says, isn't that rather dangerous what you're teaching, Mr. Sam? All truth is dangerous. Remember, all truth is dangerous. The very fact that it's truth makes it dangerous because of the sinfulness of man's mind. The two ways in which I can explain this, approach it, I can take it as a stimulant, or I can take it as a narcotic that just lulls me to sleep. And I say, God uses very imperfect instruments. All right, then I just won't even seek to let God perfect what concerneth me. You know, I love Psalm 138, verse 8. Psalm 138, 8 says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 138, 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Well, I can just come and say, God uses very imperfect instruments, so I know he'll use me, although I'm very imperfect. You see, that's taking the truth as a narcotic to lull and sleep. Oh, but I could take that truth as a stimulant to put fire in my bones. Oh, student, I want my life to be perfect before God. But I also know that I am very imperfect. And this doesn't lull me to sleep. This puts iron in my blood and fire in my bones. That I could trust the Lord to use me because he uses very imperfect instruments. And you can trust the Lord to use you because he uses very imperfect instruments. The second truth in these judgeships is that God uses the unsaved. God uses the heathen to accomplish his purposes. Now, in tracing the history of redemption, remember, God works to preserve and to purify as Satan tries to destroy and to corrupt. And in the history of redemption, I like to call Ruth and Boaz godly Gentile purifiers. You see why I call Ruth and Boaz godly Gentile purifiers? Because Ruth was a Gentile and Boaz was three-fourths Gentile. And God used them to purify the Messianic nation from which Christ was to come as the Savior of the world. They were godly Gentile purifiers. Now, I like to refer to these heathen oppressors of Israel in the days of the judges as godless Gentile purifiers. God wonderfully used them to purify his people. There's a wonderful verse in this connection from Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7 says, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger." Now, Assyria was the nation. God was saying, Assyria is the rod of mine anger. "I will send him against a profane nation," meaning Israel. But listen to this. "Howbeit, he meaneth not so." Isn't that a wonderful verse? God says, I will use the Assyrian nation as my rod against Israel, a profane nation. "Howbeit, Assyria meaneth not so, but God means so." You ever thank the Lord for the way in which he's used unsaved people in your life to make you a better Christian? That's one of the main ways God makes you a better Christian, is through your contact with unsaved people. That's one of the ways he makes me a better Christian, is by my contact with unsaved people. But does that mean that that unsaved person is trying to make me a better Christian? No. "Howbeit, he meaneth not so, but God means so." Did these heathen oppressors who marched into Israel try to purify Israel? No, they tried to destroy Israel. They didn't try to purify Israel, but they succeeded under God's sovereign control in purifying the nation of Israel. Now, since this automatically suggests two ways to pray for missions, two ways to pray in connection with false movements on the mission field. For instance, how do you pray for Mohammedanism? Mohammedanism is one of the greatest single foes to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. How do you pray about Mohammedanism? You say, well, I pray that God will save people out of Mohammedanism and deliver people from Mohammedanism. Surely, that's one approach, but isn't the only one. Here's the other. Pray that God will use Mohammedanism to accomplish his purposes. Somebody say, would you say that out to everybody? No, unless I explain clearly what I meant. Because some folks would think that when I'm asking God to use Mohammedanism, I'm saying that Mohammedanism is true. It's not. It denies the blood of Jesus. It denies the deity of Christ, and Mohammedanism is not true. But can I trust God to use Mohammedanism? Yes. overrule it. You know the expression we often use, God rules and overrules. He rules the good and he overrules the evil. However, that evil person meaneth not so. He's not trying to be used, but God is using him. I'll give you an illustration of this in my own experience. In my last year or two at high school, my father was very much concerned about where I'd go to school. My mother wanted me to come to Columbia Bible School. It wasn't Columbia Bible College then, it was Columbia Bible School. Just a two-year course then, and while I was here, they changed it into a four-year course. I was in the first class that graduated in the four-year course of the Bible College. And my dad didn't want to send me because we just had 32 students. And I didn't want to come either. I was ashamed to come. Little old school, 32 students. Man, that hurt my pride terribly. I know I had a close friend who went to the University of Tennessee after he graduated. We would be together, you know, and somebody would ask him, where are you going to school? University of Tennessee. Frank, where are you going to school? Columbia Bible School. Did you say Columbia University? No, not Columbia University. Columbia Bible School. I never heard of that before. How many students do they have? 32. Man, I just killed my pride. And I didn't want to come. And my dad didn't want to send me either. But mother was praying. She just convinced God wanted me to come, and that was it. So one day, my brother, out of a clear blue sky, made this statement. My brother was not a born-again Christian man, and he just said this. Dad said, Dad, why don't you send him on where mother wants him to go? Well, you know that seemed to break the ice. That just broke the ice, and from then on, I was headed for Columbia Bible School. That's one of the greatest thrills you'll have in your Christian life, will be the way God will use unsaved people in your life. Howbeit, they mean not so, but God means so. And oh, I thrill the way God used these heathen oppressors to drive Israel back to the Lord. But you can be sure those heathen oppressors weren't trying to drive Israel back to the Lord. They were trying to destroy the nation Israel. And then the third truth is that God uses calamity to purify. God uses calamity to purify. Isaiah 26 verses 9 and 10 is a great verse in this connection. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10 says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10. Have you noticed this expression that sometimes occurs? The land had peace, had rest for 40 years. And you read that in Judges and you say, how wonderful. The land had rest for 40 years. Yes, how wonderful, but also how dangerous. Because rest and peace for 40 years usually leads to an awful lot of sin. You know, when we're thinking back on the tragedies of America, we think of World War I, the great tragedy, and World War II, and the Korean War, and the war in Vietnam. We think of these as great tragedies. But students, I want to tell you something. The greater tragedies have been our times of relative peace, when we haven't had war. And those times of peace have been the time when we've decayed. Outward prosperity leads to inward decay. That's a great principle of history. Over and over again, it's been true. It still is true today. That outward prosperity leads to inward decay. One of the worst things God could do for you here at Columbia Bible College would be to let everything go smooth. You naturally would just think, if the Lord really loved me, he'd just let everything go smooth. That's one of the worst things he could do to you. It's one of the worst things he could do to me. Honestly, you've heard the expression, there's just no living with him. There just wouldn't be any living with me if everything went smooth all the time in my life. The fourth truth is that spiritual decline leads to economic decline. Now you find this illustrated in the days of the judges. Spiritual decline leads to economic decline. And then spiritual revival leads to economic revival. That happened also in the days of the judges. Spiritual decline leads to economic decline. Spiritual revival leads to economic revival. One great verse on this from the New Testament is Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Usually when we read Matthew 6:33, we give it an individual application. Of course it has an individual application. True of me of an individual, true of you as an individual. But it also has a national application. It's true of the nation as a nation. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Students, what is the real war on poverty? The real war on poverty is not the war on poverty. But the real war on poverty is the war on sin. And when we really wage the war on sin, then we're waging the war on poverty in the scriptural way. Lecky, L-E-C-K-Y, is a famous historian of England. Lecky wrote a very famous story of England called Lecky's History of England. And Lecky said that one of the great turning points in the history of England came when John Wesley was converted. You remember reading the story of John Wesley's conversion? He was in Aldersgate Street in London, England, one night in a meeting. And then John Wesley made this statement. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt that I did indeed trust in Christ alone for my salvation." Lecky said that was a great turning point in the history of England. And Lecky wasn't writing as a Christian. He was writing just as a secular historian. But the very fact of history is that God used John Wesley and his Wesleyan preachers to deliver England from the French Revolution. The French Revolution was threatening to take over in England also, as it had done in France. And God used him. Spiritual decline leads to economic decline. Spiritual revival leads to economic revival. And that message goes all the way through the story of the judges. And then the fifth truth is a very precious one to me. God says to Satan, "Thus far and no farther." God says to Satan, "Thus far and no farther." Now we're going to have that illustrated later in the story of Job's life. God says to Satan, "Thus far and no farther." Oh, what that means to me, Satan. I look back my past life and realize how many times I was right on the verge of just wrecking everything. But thank the Lord I didn't wreck everything. Because God said to Satan, "Thus far and no farther." And did you notice the illustration of it here? You have your intervals in the oppression. The Bible says that the oppressors came and then the land had rest. And although that's filled with dangers, it's also filled with the sovereign purpose and the sovereign hand of God. Because you can't stand everything all at one time. But God says to Satan, "Thus far and no farther." Let me show you one of the ways in which it's often worked in my own life. You check it in your own. I find that often, when outward circumstances are terrific, then God doesn't let Satan attack me as much on the inside as he does otherwise. I've often thought as I look back, oh, if I'd had all those internal things going on in my soul at the time when those outward circumstances were terrible, I just don't think I could have taken it. But vice versa, oftentimes when you have great internal strife going on, then the thing is smoother on the outside. That's one reason why you can never tell just how much suffering is going on in a person's life. I heard a person say one time he'd known only one Christian in his whole life that amounted to much for the Lord, that hadn't suffered a lot. And he said that person was Dr. Homer Hammondtree. That Dr. Homer Hammondtree is the only Christian I've ever known that I thought really counted a lot for the Lord, that didn't suffer a lot. When I was meditating on that, I thought, how do you know Dr. Hammondtree didn't suffer a lot? You see, suffering is not only from without, it's from within. And I don't know how many internal conflicts that dear man of God had. You don't know it either. But God says to Satan, "Thus far and no farther." Could I ask for a show of hands on this? As I've been mentioning this, from my own life, just illustrating scripture, that often when God lets Satan attack you from without, he doesn't let him do it as much from within, and vice versa. How many of you have thought of times in your own life when that's been true of you? Could I see your hand? Or it's often true. God says to Satan, thus far and no farther. And all when those heathen oppressors mistreat Israel, it just looks like the whole thing's gone, but it isn't gone, because it still hasn't gotten out from under God's sovereign control. Let's come to page 18 in our closing 2 or 3 minutes to the 6 main spiritual declensions of God's people. Make a note of anything which emphasizes the seriousness of these declensions, right down towards the bottom of the page. The thing I want to mention is that evil was deeply entrenched. Evil was deeply entrenched.
Let me write these numbers on the board as we close the series and see if you can tell me what these numbers bring to your mind. 8, 18, 20, 7, 18, and 40. You know what those 6 numbers have to do with? 8, 18, 20, 7, 18, and 40. They are the length of the heathen oppression. You see, the heathen oppressor marched in and captured Israel. And look, just take the terminal point. The least oppression lasted 7 years. And one oppression lasted 40 years before God's people repented. You ever had this idea that I had for years? That in the days of the judges, people went away from the Lord, and then let the heathen oppressors come in. And then very soon after those heathen oppressors marched in, God's people just repented and said, now, Lord, deliver us. And he delivered them. No, this shows you how deeply entrenched sin can become among the people of God. So deeply entrenched that the least of the heathen oppressors lasted 7 years before they repented. One of them lasted 40 years. Well, most of you in this class aren't over 20 months. What that means practically is that that heathen oppression lasted twice as long as you've lived so far before God's people repented. Oh, it shows how deeply entrenched sin can become among the people of God. And oh, that's one of the great warnings in the book of Judges, how deeply entrenched sin can become among the people of God. Let's have our prayer. Now will you claim this precious truth from the Lord, that the weakness of God is stronger than man. And thank the Lord that he doesn't offer you his weakness. He offers you his strength. And then will you claim this precious truth from 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, blessed Lord, how we thank thee for this precious truth. Send us out from here in the midst of our own weakness, rejoicing in the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. We ask in his matchless name. Amen.